Well, we are exploring at some depth the creation of man, what I had expected to take maybe a week, maybe two. We're into our third week of tonight, and that's been great because that means you've had good questions and good discussions. So that's what this kind of class is all about. In beginning the doctrine of man and sin, or what the Bible teaches about man and about sin, we have looked at the credibility of the biblical account, the historical reality of Adam and Eve, and then we looked at the biblical creation account. We've looked at the Genesis account, and we saw five things from the Genesis account of the creation of mankind. That is, that man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is a material masterpiece as God formed and shaped his body. Man is an intellectual being. Man was created. Mankind was created as male and female. And then mankind was created in the image of God. So those five things we saw from the Genesis account. Then last week we began looking at some other biblical accounts that supplement or clarify or add a little bit to the Genesis record of creation. And the first one we looked at last week was man's dignity in Psalm 8. You may remember that it kind of places man in where he fits in creation. Begins by saying, in the whole scheme of the greatness of creation, man seems very insignificant. What is man that you're mindful of him? The psalmist says, when I look at the stars and the wonders of God's hand. But then it says, actually we're created just a little lower than the angels. And we have dominion over all of the animals on planet Earth. So that kind of places us where God gives us a place of dignity in creation, just lower than the angels, over all of the other created beings. So that passage highlights man's dignity. Where we're going to begin tonight then and pick up where we left off is with the second biblical account. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So please open your Bibles there to Ecclesiastes 7. We're actually going to look at these passages tonight in your Bible and look at Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 28 and 29. Solomon is describing wisdom in chapter 7, and he says in verse 27, "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things." In other words, doing careful observation, research, investigation into the way things operate. He says this, "While I was still searching, verse 28, but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all." Now that's interesting, isn't it? I said last week when we left that the first passage we would look at this week would be of great interest to you ladies. You're wondering, what does this mean? Is this chauvinism? Is this some kind of women are lower than man kind of thing? Let's go on to verse 29. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. Basically, the point is this. This is Hebrew poetry. This is poetic language. And the point is, you look around mankind and you'll not find anybody upright. But God created us that way. God made us upright. But so why does he say, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all? Well, there are two things going on here, both of which have to do with Hebrew poetry. You see, this is poetic language. You have to understand the way Hebrew poetry works to really get this. First of all, there is a particular manner of speech. It's called an idiom, not an idiot, but an idiom. In language, that's a manner of speech or a way of presenting things. In Hebrew, there is a particular idiom that uses numbers and either adds or subtracts to get across a point. You remember, it's often in Proverbs that you find Solomon saying something like, "These three things have I observed, yea, four have I seen." And that's just a way of saying there are lots of things without necessarily enumerating specifically, but three, even four. And it's, the idea is you can go beyond what you can observe and you can always get more. Well, that's the idea here. Look among a thousand, You'll find one upright man, not one upright woman. The idea is not that there are no upright women to be found. The idea is this poetic language of either adding or subtracting to make a point. I've seen three things, no four. I've seen one person, no none. That's the idea. It's not comparing men and women. The other thing is in Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of exaggeration that goes on, or hyperbole, which is a purposeful exaggeration to make a point. And so he's saying, you look among all mankind, and you'll find one person out of 2,000 that may be upright. And the real point is, nobody's upright. You can look and look and look. You just can't find them. But his real point is, God created mankind upright. He made us that way, but they, mankind, have gone in search of many schemes. In other words, we've turned to our own schemes. It's kind of like Isaiah 53. We've turned to our own way and rather than God's way. So that's really the point. God originally created us morally upright and pure, and man has left that position of uprightness to follow his own schemes, to follow his way of sin, the pull of sinful hearts. That's the point. So the point, as far as creation is concerned in this biblical account, is that God created us originally morally upright. Okay, morally innocent, pure. Questions or comments there on this passage? Okay? All right, so men, you can't use that verse in the way you thought you could. Right? Okay, let's look at another passage that adds something else to the creation story of man. It's in Romans chapter 9, and it has to do with the fact that God created us moral and responsible beings. We have a moral and responsible nature. And I want to choose this passage because it is a passage which is often thought to teach just the opposite, that we do not have human responsibility or any choice. This passage is a very strong passage on the sovereignty of God. And there are lots of passages we could use to talk about the fact that man has created a morally responsible being, that we are responsible for our own choices. And this is just one of those passages. But it's kind of tucked away in this strong passage on God's sovereignty. And because there's this beautiful balance, it's the reason I wanted to use this passage. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul has used the analogy of the potter and the clay to make the point that God is sovereign. God is the potter, mankind is the clay. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens whom He will harden. Just as a potter can make one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor out of the clay. So Paul's point here is that God is sovereign. He does as He chooses. But he also slips in a little something that helps us to realize that he does not violate our moral responsibility. In fact, Paul rebukes such a thought. Look at how he rebukes this idea that we can challenge God's sovereignty in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? In other words, if God has mercy on whom He will, hardens whom He will, why does He blame us? Are we responsible for our sin, or is God responsible for our sin? Why would He blame us if He hardens and does not harden people? Well, here's Paul's answer to that, verse 20. Let's finish verse 19. For who is able to resist His will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So Paul's first answer is, we have no right to question God. We're the clay. He's the potter. We have no right to question Him. He has the right to do as He chooses. He is sovereign. And so I really have no right to question God and say, well, if this is the way it is, then how can you hold us morally responsible? remember who you're talking to. You're talking to the potter. And God has the prerogative of doing whatever He chooses to do. But notice He goes on. In verses 22 and 23, He very carefully states this in a way that supports our moral responsibility through our choices. Notice what He says, verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, in other words, God does judge in the way that He chooses to, what if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, it's first of two questions. And notice He says here that God bears with great patience the objects of His wrath. Now, in verse 22, He's talking about the objects of His wrath. In other words, those people that will be eventually in the lake of fire, will be punished by God in the lake of fire. In verse 23, He's going to talk about the objects of mercy who will be in glory. So the objects of God's wrath end up in hell, specifically the lake of fire. The objects of God's mercy end up in glory in heaven. But I want you to see how He says it. God bore or endures with great patience. That is a passive act. This is not saying that God chooses people to go to hell. It's saying that God bears with great patience. In other words, He passively waits with great patience. He endures the objects of His wrath with patience, which indicates they themselves are responsible for their action and ultimate destiny. God endures that. God endures that with great patience. And then He says those who are prepared for destruction. He leaves out the word, well, let me back up and say something about the word prepared, first of all. The word prepared here is a word which means a process of preparation. It is a process of preparation that indicates that the people themselves have, through a process that God has endured with great patience, prepared themselves for destruction. And notice He does not use the word in advance. Now, those who are going to heaven, He says they were prepared in advance. He does not say that here. They were not prepared in advance for destruction. They were prepared through a process. Through a process much like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an example of how God hardens people. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Five times it is said that he hardened his own heart. Then five times it is said that God hardened his heart. Sometimes it is said that his heart was hardened without saying who did it. But a person by their own choice and moral responsibility chooses to follow their sin nature, and thus, through a lifetime of that, of rejection of Christ, prepare themselves for destruction. God endures that with great patience. Remember 2 Peter 3, God is patient, not willing that any should suffer or should die, but that all should come to repentance. And so God bears that with great patience. So this points to the process of preparation during a person's lifetime for an ultimate destiny in the lake of fire. And basically that comes because the person does not trust Christ as Savior. Now notice the difference in verse 23. What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared? And there's a different word for prepared here. Same word in English, different one in Greek. It's the word here for appointed. The first word is prepare oneself through a process. This one is appointed, whom He appointed in advance for glory. Now, quite clearly, the objects of His mercy are prepared and appointed in advance for that glory, which is an obvious reference to election. So basically, let me summarize what this passage is teaching. We are responsible for our own sin and the consequences of our sin, which God endures with great patience, giving us opportunity to trust Christ, God is responsible for our salvation. We're responsible for our own sin. God is responsible for our salvation. That's basically what he's saying here. You really can't go much further than that. There's a lot of other things the Bible teaches about election and predestination and so forth. And if you'll hang with us for a few months, we'll get to that when we get to what the Bible teaches about salvation. We'll actually spend several studies, at least as I'm thinking through it now, on the whole subject of election. I don't want to get too deep into that right here, but this point, or this passage, basically is showing that we do have moral responsibility. We cannot blame God for our sin or the ultimate consequences of sin. God did not choose people to go to hell. People are prepared by their own choice of rejecting Christ and following their sin nature to end up in hell. God does choose those in advance to go to heaven. Now, we're going to leave it there, and if you have any questions, we'll wait a few months on those until we get to the subject of election. Okay? But quite clearly, it's what this passage is saying. Any questions? I don't mean to put you off, but if you have a lot of questions about election, we're not going to go there tonight. We're not going to get into that any deeper. Any questions? Boy, I really scared you off, didn't I? Okay. Some folks get just all bent out of shape and scared over the word election or predestination. Those are good Bible words. They're both in the Bible, and they're both taught in the Bible. We have to come to grips with what the Scriptures actually say. But my point here is the Scriptures never say that God elected anyone to go to hell. Basically, the concept of election is this. All of us come out of the same lump of humanity, which is depraved and fallen and on its way to hell. And God, in His great mercy and grace, chose some to be saved. Now, how and why He did that, we'll get to that later. But that's what the Bible teaches about election. Doesn't violate our responsibility or our will. In fact, all that God has done in His sovereignty includes the means by which we get saved, which is our choice of trusting Christ. All that's included in the work of God. Okay, so my point here is that man is morally responsible, and God created us that way, with a responsible nature. All right? Questions? Bill. The Bible uses the word will in two ways of God. One is His desire, which is the word there in 2 Peter 3:9, the passage you're mentioning. The other word is His decree, or His ultimate decision or choice. It's a different word. It is not God's desire that anybody suffer and go to hell. Ezekiel 33:11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That was never His desire. But Adam fell and dragged the whole human race with him. And so there are people who will go to hell. God doesn't want that. He doesn't desire that. But that will happen against His desire. So just because God desires something doesn't mean it's going to happen. He doesn't desire that any will perish, but some will perish. It's because of their lack of faith in Christ. Okay, so it is not God's desire that anybody end up in hell. Okay, good question. All right, let's look at one other passage, or a couple of others that have to do with the same thing about creation, and that is that woman was created for man's sake. That does not mean to be man's slave, but for man's sake. Paul uses that concept, refers to that a couple of times in describing headship and submission topics in the realm of the local church and marriage. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What he's saying is there is such a thing as headship and submission even in the Trinity. Okay, so if there's headship and submission in the Trinity, if the head of Christ is God, if there's headship and submission in the Trinity, in the context that's what this is talking about, then that's not a bad thing. It's not a subjugation or a lower level of deity. Christ is just as much God as God the Father is. But in the scheme of carrying out the plan of redemption, the Son is in submission to the Father, and He demonstrated that all through His ministry. Many, many times when He said things like, I only do what my Father says, or I've come to do the will of my Father. He was always submissive to the will of His Father. So in that sense, there is a headship and submission, and there is also in marriage and in the church, which is what He's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11, in worship. And then skip down to verses 8 and 9. Here's the reason for this headship and submission. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, he's just simply using the order and intent of creation to support his point that God stipulated a pattern of headship and submission in the church and also in marriage. And the example he uses, the reasoning for that, is that woman was not taken from man, or man was not taken from woman, but the other way around. Man was created first, then the woman came from the man, and the man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. We saw that in Genesis 2. God created Adam, said it's not good for him to be alone. He needs to be completed. So woman was created for him. Now, please do not understand that as any kind of license for a man to dominate and dictate over his wife or to be in any kind of abusive relationship in any way. That is not what this is talking about. Simply talking about the functioning of the church and the functioning of the home. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions the same thing. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And he's talking there about in the church services. He's talking about how the services of a church are to be conducted. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, that doesn't mean a woman can't teach at all. In the context, it's the relationship of a man and a woman in the worship services. A woman should not be in an authoritative teaching position over men in the church, which I believe rules out women pastors. Now, that's not a very popular position today, but I can't get around what this scripture says, and although it's not very popular today. By the way, when we finish the life of Moses, my intention is to preach through 1 and 2 Timothy. So we'll get into this in much more depth then. But basically, Paul is saying a woman is not to hold an authoritative teaching position in the church, like a pastor position. Why? What's the reason for that? Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he uses the order of creation to establish this headship of the man in the church and the submission of the woman as far as teaching in the church is concerned. So the order of creation means that Eve is a helper to Adam. Adam is to be her head or her leader, probably meaning a position of authority and leadership over. So that's another aspect of creation. God created man, male and female. That stresses equality. But the order of creation and the intent of creation, that woman was created for man, indicates some priority or level of headship and submission there. Okay, what kind of can of worms did I just open there? Got any questions about that? Okay. I will in a few weeks, but let me just say a word about it. But women will be saved through childbearing. Okay, we've got to go back to verse 14. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. In other words, Eve led Adam into the fall. She was the one deceived by the serpent. And so she bears responsibility in that sense. But it's not like women are going to be condemned because they were responsible for, Eve was responsible for Adam. But women will be saved through childbearing. The word saved here simply means delivered or delivered for a particular useful godly, noble purpose, and that is childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, so it basically is giving, saying the woman does not have, is not now a useless creature. She's not subjugated to having no important role in mankind since she was deceived by Satan. She has a very important role in mankind, and that is continuing the race. So she will be delivered through childbearing. Okay, we will get into that in much more detail, though, and when I get the chance to study it a little bit more, maybe give a little better explanation when we get through 1 Timothy. It would include that. It would include the birth of the Messiah. Obviously, that came through through a woman giving birth. Yes. And that is how salvation, spiritual salvation, would come to mankind. Yes. Steve? Well, there are several different ways to look at that, and I've seen that done. Okay, we know this for sure. He's talking about the authoritative teaching position in a church. He's writing to Timothy about how to conduct himself in the church. He makes that clear in chapter 3. That's the purpose of the letter. So that much we know for sure. We would rule that out. Whether or not a woman can speak in a conference, I'm not sure I would go that far. She's not taking the authoritative teaching position in the church, of a position of authority over a man. I was at a Moody pastors conference one time where they would every year have one woman address the pastors. It was Jill Briscoe one year, and it was Barbara Hughes, Kent Hughes' wife, one year. And I remember that, especially when Barbara Hughes got up to speak, she made it clear that she was not a pastor with any authority over a church. She was simply asked to give a perspective of a pastor's wife to those pastors there as to what it's like for your wives in ministry. So she wasn't an authoritative teaching position, so I don't think she violated Scripture. But she spoke to 1,500 pastors. Female pastor is where I have the problem. What I think Paul is saying here is that a woman cannot be in the position of authority over a man in the church as a pastor. Yeah, a lot more to being a pastor than speaking. Jolene? I was afraid somebody was going to ask about the head coverings. Okay, because of the angels, basically he's talking about the fact that the angels observe what's happening in the church. The whole issue of the head covering is a big can of worms. But let me just speak to it simply if I can. Actually debated a Mennonite in a seminary classroom at Grace Seminary when I was taking a class on 1 Corinthians, and we had a debate. I took one side of the issue, and the Mennonite, who obviously believes in a literal head covering for women, took the other position. And in my study of 1 Corinthians 11, what I believe was happening was this. The issue that Paul deals with is the headship submission issue. That's the real principle he's dealing with, because he establishes that in the first part of the chapter. In Corinth, and if you read some of the background of the church in Corinth, there was a real movement for, you could almost call it a women's lib movement, of throwing off the distinctions between male and female. And so women were cutting their hair short in that day to look like men. Now, it has nothing to do with length of hair today. But that was not the issue. But in Corinth, the issue was women were trying to blur the gender distinctives between men and women in the way they dressed and in the way they fixed their hair. And that's why Paul addressed it with a head covering idea. He says a woman's hair is her glory and her covering. So that's the reason. He was really addressing, in the context of the culture in Corinth, the issue of women trying to blur the distinctions between male and female. That was the real problem. That was the real point. The issue is not that you're supposed to wear some kind of head covering to church today. That's not the issue. The issue is, are women recognizing their position of submission to men in leadership in the church? In Corinth, one of the ways that was being abused in the culture was for women to blur those gender distinctives. Yes, Al? It's a good point. Good question. is there any place for a woman to bring the word when there is no man to do it? That happens quite often on the mission field, by the way, and has for centuries, where there was no one to take the gospel except a female missionary, and she would go take the gospel to people. I'm not sure I would have a problem with that. She does not occupy the authoritative position of a pastor in a church. So I think there are some exceptions that way, in that regard. I'll just stop there. No, of course not. There's no gender on who can give out the Word of God to people, obviously. Yeah. At this phase in my ministry, I often think about what are the big issues going to be in years to come that I probably won't face. And let me just say it this way. Gender roles in the church is going to be increasingly a huge issue. And that is because a lot of evangelical churches have reinterpreted these passages in different ways. And basically they have said, well, they were just dealing with cultural situations. For instance, in Timothy, they were just dealing with a cultural situation in Ephesus. And it really is not binding for the church today. Now, there's a difference in that and what I said about 1 Corinthians 11, because the principle is binding across the centuries to every church. It was just the way it was manifested in the culture at Corinth that might change. But the principle of headship and submission is universal. That doesn't change with culture. But there are a lot of evangelical churches today that are reinterpreting those passages to say, well, Paul was just dealing with a local issue. That doesn't apply to all the churches. It doesn't apply to us today. I don't think so. You cannot interpret those passages literally and take them that way. Richard? Wow. Women evangelists taking the position of a preacher, I have an issue with that. To me, that leans more toward an authoritative teaching, preaching position over a mixed congregation. Even though it may not be the pastor of a church, still functioning in the same way a pastor would over a congregation. So I would have some issue with that, although, you know, I would just have some issue with that. Now, what was the other instance you... Oh, women praying in public? Yeah. Typically, in our circles, the reason for that is in 1 Timothy 2, I believe it is. Yeah, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Also want the women to dress modestly. He goes on and addresses them. So a few verses before that. And when he says, I want the men to pray, again, there is a sense in which a public prayer in a congregation is leading that whole congregation before the Lord in prayer. And so there is an aspect of leading that is often interpreted in our kind of churches as being that in a public service, men only should pray. I wouldn't be as concerned about that, however. I'm not sure that's quite in the same category as a female pastor. We have staff meeting every Wednesday, and secretaries, maintenance people, and all the pastors meet together for 45 minutes to an hour basically to pray and go over some calendar issues. And the women pray in that meeting, and we don't have a problem with that. Is there a difference in a public service like this where a woman is, in a sense, leading the congregation to the throne of grace? That's the reason why typically churches like ours have had men pray. That's not a hill I'd be willing to die on. Exactly. What I'm saying is that many people see a public prayer in a church service as that person leading the congregation in prayer, leading them before the throne of God. Again, that's not a hill I'd be willing to die on, but that's how many people have come to that conclusion. Okay? All right, we're getting way off the topic, but I'm willing to do it if you want to go a little further. Yes. There were prophetesses in the Old Testament. There were some female prophets in the New Testament. Philip's daughters in the book of Acts. God did raise up females to speak to the nation. In the case of Deborah, it's because Barak was too weak to take leadership. And so she swung into action and did it for him. And that's why a lot of people believe that there's no male missionary who will take the gospel somewhere. God will use a woman to do that. Again, Old Testament theocracy with God choosing prophets is not a model for the church necessarily. So it's I'll just stop there. It's not a model for the church necessarily, because Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 what the model for the church is. Okay? Told you this is going to be a big issue. All right, we've got 5 minutes left, and the lights flickered, which means they're going to cut them off at 8 o'clock, so we better finish up here. Let me just quickly summarize the evolutionary view of human origin. Again, we're talking about the biblical record of creation. Now, over against that, what I want to do is just very briefly mention, not going to get into a debate about evolution versus creation, just want to briefly mention the evolutionary view of human origin. It's the view that dominates the scientific world of the day, and that is biological evolution. Simply stated, it is this. There are several varieties of it, but simply stated, atheistic evolution. Next week we're going to talk about some forms of evolution on the part of Christians that try to merge evolution with the Bible. But tonight, I just want to mention the far left-wing atheistic evolution basically teaches that God does not exist and that the Bible is full of myths. Humans, by natural processes alone, evolved from lower forms of life to their present state. That's basically what atheistic evolution teaches. So life as we know it, according to atheistic evolution, is the result of the right combination of elements and billions of years of random selection, choosing the strongest and best of those options to move life to the next level of complexity. That's basically what atheistic evolution teaches. Given enough time, we will reach perfection because we are still evolving. Now, there are some believers, there are some Christians who hold to evolution as the process that God used to bring man into existence. And we're going to look next week at several views that seek to combine the Bible and science, views like theistic evolution, or progressive creation, or the day-age theory, or the initial days theory. There are several theories that try to combine evolution with the biblical record. Basically, it's an attempt to accept evolution, but somehow merge it with Scripture to seem to remain biblical. And it is a very tenuous process at best. But we'll look at some of those next week before we finish up the creation of man. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word, the teaching of your word. We pray that you will help us to better understand who we are as the direct creation from your hand, fashioned and shaped by you, given a position in this world lower than the angels, but in dominion over other created beings. And help us to take not only that mandate seriously, but the responsibility seriously we have to you, to know you, to love you, and to serve you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.